We've come this week to Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 45, and this is a great turning point in the life of Jesus. He has left his home in Galilee for the last time, and his journey is now towards Jerusalem, where he knows betrayal, rejection, and death awaits him. His journey was down the Jordan Valley, about 50 miles long, the lowest valley in all the world, taking Jesus through the lowest city in all the world, Jericho, nearly to the lowest spot in all the world, the Dead Sea. The Jordan River, going through the valley, has green banks and pastures on its side, and it's a quiet, slow-moving river, the quiet waters. I wonder whether Jesus, on that journey, slept in the open, on the green banks of the Jordan. I don't know, but I know that he did say in another place, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But it's in this valley that he makes his decision to go up into the hills to Jerusalem and to crucifixion. And as I thought of this journey, my mind went to Psalm 23. I wonder whether any of it was in his mind, particularly verse 2, 4, and 5, and 6. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will pursue me all the days of my life." We'll come to that in a minute. But let me ask you this. Have you and I ever had to face a lonely decision when we've really needed to go it alone? Have you and I, and I'm sure we have, ever had to taste a bitter experience in life that almost made us stagger and fall so that we nearly couldn't go on? Have we ever been submerged in difficulties and pain that we felt we were about to drown? All these things are found in this passage. Let's look, just 32, verse 32 to 34. They're on their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who were followed were afraid. And he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later he will rise." The picture is this. They're going on the way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking ahead. But those who are with him are both afraid and astonished. I wonder why. They'd been with him for 3 years, walking with him. Why suddenly now astonishment and fear? Could it be his facial expression? An expression perhaps of determination mixed with sorrow. Something is about to happen, and they can tell that by the look on his face, and they're filled with awe and fear. Luke's Gospel tells us at this point he set his face to go to Jerusalem. 1,000 years before, and this must have been in Jesus' mind, Isaiah had spoken of this day in chapter 50, verse 7. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that in the end I will not be put to shame. The previous verse says, I will offer my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. I've set my face like a flint. There's two ways we can think of the death of Jesus. We can think of him, rightly, as passively being led like a lamb to the slaughter by evil people. Or, and also correctly, we can think of Jesus actively and deliberately going to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to come face to face with man's rebellion against God. He's going to come face to face with the chief priests, and he knows what they will do to him. It's not that he was seeking martyrdom like some kamikaze pilot, but he went there deliberately to draw out of man sin and rebellion, that he could bear it all in himself. And he makes that lonely decision that now I'm going to set my face to Jerusalem. And he makes that decision in the Jordan Valley. So in one sense for him, it was the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes you and I make lonely decisions. A few times in our life. But we don't need to be completely alone. How wonderful it is that we can make a lonely decision in the presence of Christ, if he is our Saviour and Lord, and commit it all to him. Quite often these days, a lonely decision which people have to make is the decision whether or not to follow Christ, to accept him as Lord and Saviour. Because as Jesus said, it's the broad way with many people on it which is leading to destruction. The broad way where there's plenty of room for a diversity of morals and opinions, where there's plenty of room for us to follow all our own inclinations of superficiality, selfishness, hypocrisy, judging others, plenty of room for anything we want on the broad way, but to turn against the broad way is sometimes lonely, a lonely decision. But we make it in the presence of Christ. And the loneliness of Jesus is brought out even more in this next story. Verse 35 to 38. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was quite a well-off man. We know that because he had hired servants. So James and John were a cut above the other disciples in worldly terms. They were also two of the three that Jesus had taken up the Mount of Transfiguration. They were also friends with the high priest in Jerusalem. So, and knowing that, they come to Jesus and say, Lord, when you're king, we want to sit on your right and your left. And Jesus, remember, was facing death and had just spoken most solemnly to his disciples. The other disciples get annoyed when they hear that James and John were doing this. They wish they'd got in their word first. You see, James and John had must have sensed that something momentous was about to happen. They could tell by the look on Jesus' face. So they thought, right, we better be quick to strike for our own hand before the others get in. Let us go quickly to the Lord and say, we'll be on your right and left if you don't mind. Little did they know that soon there would be two men, one on the left and one on the right of Jesus. not quite as they had hoped. Two thieves crucified with him. See, they were petty-minded, like all of us. And that must have made Jesus feel even more lonely. Like a preacher of the gospel, and I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, but just a preacher of the gospel who preaches matters of eternal importance and deals with issues of life and death day by day, and then people come to him and ask him to sort out petty rivalries of their own. It makes a preacher like that feel kind of lonely. However, Jesus is gracious with all the disciples. He calls them together. He says the Gentile rulers in the world lord it over their subjects. In the world, power corrupts. People throw their weight around. But that mustn't be true with you. If you want a place in the kingdom of God, then you must serve. Don't seek spiritual ascendancy over one another. Then he says this, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Three important words there, cup, baptism, and ransom. Cup, first of all. You know, kings and emperors in the old days, the only way to get rid of them was assassination. And the most common way of assassination in the old days was to poison the cup of the king, to mix poison with his wine. And so kings and emperors employed cup bearers so that they would taste the wine first, drink the cup first. And if they staggered and fell, the king knew that he shouldn't drink of it. And so quite literally, a cupbearer's job was only short-lived. That illustration of the cup making one reel, the cup of reeling and staggering, is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 12, for example. Zechariah is talking about the last days of this world when the people of Israel are in their own land again. The Lord says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling for all the surrounding nations. Meaning that when the surrounding nations wish to come up to Jerusalem to interfere with God's purposes for that city, because they want to take it for their own from the people he has chosen to be there, they will find that it's like a cup that sends them reeling. It will bring destruction, that will mean destruction for themselves. They will fall. They will reel and stagger when they try and interfere with God's purposes for Jerusalem. That's just one way that this expression, cup of reeling, is used in the Old Testament. But Jesus had that cup to drink in a different sense. Because his experience in the last week before his crucifixion was to make him literally stagger and fall. We must never think it was easy for the Son of God. Remember, we said a few weeks ago that what happened on the cross was that all the sin and suffering and pain of the world was gathered together and focused upon Jesus in his suffering. And it was almost too much for him. It made him stagger and fall. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he did stagger and fall. And what was the prayer he prayed? It was, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. he almost didn't go on. I suppose most of us have experienced something that has made us stagger, so that we almost can't continue with life. But there's another cup, another way the word cup is used in the Bible, a cup of rejoicing. I will take the cup of salvation, Psalm 116, and call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 23, thou hast laid a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, my cup overflows. It was a victory celebration. I've been victorious over evil, and thou hast made my cup of rejoicing overflow. Remember in the Last Supper when Jesus took the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It was a cup of suffering. And then he said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you again in the kingdom of God. There was a cup of suffering, but there's a cup of rejoicing as well. If you and I are disciples of Jesus, we'll have bitter experiences like everybody else that might make us stagger, but with him we'll be able to get up. There will always be sweetness mixed with the bitterness, and one day that sweetness and beauty of the cup of rejoicing will overflow, and there'll be no room for anything else, no bitterness anymore. Can you drink the cup which I will drink and be baptized with my baptism? Baptism in this sense means to be submerged. And Jesus was saying that he was going to be submerged, not in water, but in sin and death, and the suffering of all the world was going to overwhelm him like the floods of water, so that he might pour out upon us, he might anoint us, he might baptize us with forgiveness, goodness, mercy. Refresh our spirits. Thou dost anoint my head with oil, the oil of gladness. My cup overflows. Goodness and mercy will follow me. That means actually pursue me, so that one day it catches me and overwhelms me, and I'm completely baptized, submerged in goodness and mercy. Why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer so? Could not he who was all powerful have just waved his magic wand and changed us all from being bad to good, solved all the problems with a wave of his hand? Well, I suppose he could have done. But if he had done, we wouldn't have been human beings at the end of it. We would have just been robots, without any freedom. But God chose a way to save us from sin without destroying our humanity and our freedom. And that was a costly way in which he had to take and pay the price of our sin. And that's the meaning of this other word that Jesus uses here, ransom. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. There's a price to be paid. The picture is of a debtor's court. In the Old Testament law, if you were in jail because of debt, it was the duty of your closest relative to come and pay the price to set you free. And so the Son of God becomes our close relative, our brother human being, so that he might pay the price to buy us back to where we should be, free human beings, free from sin and evil. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He alone could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And if we accept that for ourselves, and humbly accept that price that he paid, and the cross and all it means, then we can sing with all our hearts those words with which we began this service. Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should bring? Let us pray. Gracious God, so great was the price for our freedom from sin and evil, that your love was so great to reach us all in the cross of Jesus. And so we would joyfully accept him as our Lord and Master. May these words be true for all of us, now and forever. We pray. Amen.